Thanks for listening to The Rivers Podcast. For more information on this teaching, visit our website at theriver.info.
It's week two in our series, What? So What? And so what we're doing here is we're handing out t-shirts again today. So if you are under the age of 12 and you want a t-shirt, raise your hand. I need to see it. Blue shirt over. Oh, yeah, here we go. It's coming back this way. Oh, here you go, right. Good, you saved his life right there. Boom, boom, boom. A nice catch. Five t-shirts with a kid who has question marks over his head. Because during the 8 weeks of What, So What, we're going to take the time to answer some questions. What do we as followers of Jesus believe about fill in the blank? Last week we answered the question, what do we believe about Jesus? Listed some things, and then we said, so what? What does it mean that we believe these things? And as I said last week, we're going to need your help laying out the rest of the series. I had the first 2 weeks laid out, but the rest of the series, the next 6 weeks, it's up to you to fill in the blanks. What do we believe about? Whoop. So you can text this number right here or tweet at us right there at the River KZoo with the hashtag what so what. What do you want me and Rod to teach on the next several weeks in this series, What So What? We need your help to wrestle with some of the bigger questions of what we believe so that the series can be filled out. So it's your job to tell me and Rod what you want us to preach on. So if you need to take a picture of that, go ahead and do that. It's up to you to make this series work. If this series flops and flounders, it's all y'all's fault, okay? So it's up to you. And, you know, people listen to our teachings online from across, you know, the states. I'm going to tell you, I'm just going to blame you across the nation if you don't give us good stuff to preach on. Y'all got it? What? So what? Now, let me just talk a little bit about the series before I get into today's topic. It is good to ask questions. I'm talking about the big questions, the heavy questions. And if you ever hear or have heard someone in my position say to you, you know, don't ask those questions. If you ever hear somebody say, hey, you just got to have faith and don't worry about thinking it through. Here's what I want to say to that. Are y'all listening to me? Make sure your neighbor's listening, but with a gentle elbow and say, are you listening? I said a gentle elbow over here. Gentle. That was a little rough. Here's what I have to say about the thought of someone in my position telling you, oh, don't worry about it. You don't have to think about it. Don't worry about it. Just believe. I think that's one of the dumbest things in the world. Who gave you a mind? That's not a trick question. Some of you think, Ted? No, not Ted. God, who gave you your mind? God did. Yeah, that's right. So God wants you to think through some of the tougher questions. Let me tell you this. Some of you might have big questions wondering what do we believe about this big thing? Some of you are really confused. Let me just give you a little peace of mind. There has never been a question. There has never been a confusion in the history of Christianity that has toppled the faith. So you might not have answers, but there are answers. You might be confused, but it ain't confusing, right? You can grow in knowledge and understanding, and there's nothing that you can ask, wonder, probe, think, consider that will topple the faith. You don't have the one thing that for the past 2,000 years, no one has ever come up with that is going to destroy Christianity. So ask the big question. So for years now, we've been talking about our faith journey like we're seeds, kind of a metaphorical understanding. We're once seeds of the faith. We grow into roots in the faith, and we become tree-like in the faith, where we're strong, reaching up to the Lord and blessing the world around us. Here's the deal. We will never grow in our faith from seed, root to tree unless we let questions be a regular part of our faith journey. You've got to include questions. Jesus would say this in John chapter 8. He would say, you will know the, anybody know what he says? You will know the, say it with conviction. You will know the truth. And the truth will what? Way to go, Bible people. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, it might take some mental work on your part to understand some of the answers to the big questions and the confusions of life, but the truth of the gospel will set you free. So you got to ask the questions. Here's what unanswered questions will do. If someone has ever told you, don't ask that, just believe, or if you've told yourself, I just got to believe, and you put your questions on the mental shelf, those will haunt you, and doubt will build, and sometime you're going to be knocked down in your faith because you haven't taken the time to wrestle with the big questions. You got to go after the big questions. Let me tell you about a theological concept that I learned way back when in the 90s. How many of you were not born in the 90s? Yeah, not yet, born in the 90s. Your mom raised her hand. Tell her she's a liar. In the 90s, I learned of this theological concept called second naivete. Everybody say it, second naivete. Now, when you're new to the faith, when you're like the seed over here, when you're new, you know, here's what you know. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Wonderful truth. And that's enough to sustain, and everything is just perfect, and God is great. You have no questions, and you are wonderfully naive. But Jesus never lied. Did y'all know this? Turn to your neighbor and say, Jesus never lied. Just in case you were wondering. Tell your neighbor, just in case you were wondering. He said, in this life, you will have trouble. And so once you're new in the faith, everything is easy and good and you understand it all. But the reality of life hits and you have troubles and things don't go according to plan and questions arise. And you begin to lose some of that innocence, that naivete. And what happens there, there's really a crossroads. You can sink into cynicism and doubt and grumpiness. Has anybody ever met a grumpy Christian? Anybody? Who's that grumpy Christian you know? Anybody sitting next to that grumpy Christian right now? No, don't raise your hand on that one. You see, here's the deal. If we lose our innocence and our naivete because of the junk of life and we don't pursue intelligence and answers and clarity, we could just fall into grumpy cynicism. And sooner or later, that does all kinds of things and can lead to all kinds of nastiness where our faith isn't a thing that sustains us. It isn't a thing of joy. It isn't a thing of freedom. It just becomes a curmudgeonly thing where we're just grumpy all the time. Don't want to be grumpy. But I'm assuming, maybe you want to be grumpy, but the world doesn't need you to be grumpy. You see, Jesus came in part to impart himself into his believers so that his believers could spread the freedom that he has to offer. And when we're cynical and grumpy, we're not very powerful tools in the hands of the king. So instead of losing innocence and falling into cynicism, we need to pursue understanding and enter into a place where we have answers today that we didn't think anyone had back then. You ever had that where you think, man, there's no way there's an answer to this thing, but yet as you pursue stuff, you come to an answer like, oh, there is an answer. Have you ever been there? Has anybody ever been there? Yeah. So this is the theological thing that, you know, it's called second naivete. You once were naive without any big questions. Well, you've gone through life and now you have big questions and you've done the hard work of coming to a place of finding answers and you realize that there are answers to the big questions that you never thought you could find and you realize that you don't know as much as you thought you knew and you understand that there's questions today that you don't know at all the answer to, but you trust that sometime, maybe tomorrow, you will find an answer. It's a peacefulness in the struggle of life called second naivete. You, my friends, don't want to be naive in the faith. You want to move into what they call second naivete. Does that make sense to you? So answering the what about our faith, it's going to be helpful for you. But it's not just going to be helpful for you. When you answer the question what about your faith, you're helpful to the people who don't yet have faith in Jesus. You see, when we refuse to answer the what about things of the faith, the big icky questions that you really hope nobody asks, when we refuse to answer the what questions, not only does it mess with us individually, it actually becomes a stumbling block for people who don't know Jesus. Your lack of understanding of the biggies, the tough questions, can be a hurdle to someone coming to Christ. And so it's not just up to you and about you, it's about others around you. So you need to ponder, what do you believe about so many topics. Here's what Jesus says. Actually, here's not what Jesus said. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Colossians. He would say, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Here we go. So that you may know how to answer everyone. I guarantee you there's people in your world who aren't yet followers of Jesus who have some of the big questions. And you need to be ready to answer everyone. So you've got to do the work of asking the what, so what type questions. One more thing, also from this guy named Paul. Actually, no, not from Paul. This is from a guy named Peter in 1 Peter. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be ready, whatever the season, to give an answer to the hope you have. You've got to commit to being a person of what? So what? So there you go. That's all by way of introduction. And it's already 9:53. Is anybody nervous? Turn to your neighbor if you're so inclined and say, it's going to be okay. So let's get at the day's topic. What do we believe about the Bible? What do we believe about the Bible? And then so what? So we're going to talk about a few things. This is what we believe about the Bible. And then we're going to say, so what? What difference does it make? And I'm going to take the liberty on this day when we have 7 minutes before the top of the hour, which we've never promised to be done at the top of the hour, just so you know, that might be your concern, not mine, but I'll do my best to get through this. I'm going to add a third question to today's teaching in the What So What series. We're going to talk about what do we believe about the Bible and so what. But right in the middle of there, I'm going to add a third question after the what, before the so what. I'm going to ask the question, why do we believe these things about the Bible? Now, I'm going to be helpful for you. This is kind of more of a teaching than a preaching. You see, preaching and teaching, they kind of go together. Preaching kind of transforms the soul and inspires the spirit. That's when preachers start yelling and screaming. That's when you know preaching is happening, when the spit is flying. Teaching informs the mind, which we have to have done. So I'm going to enter into some teaching in the midst of the preaching today. So you might want to get your device ready to take a couple notes, or if you like pen and paper, you know, get that ready, because when I get to the why, you're going to want to have some understandings why we believe what we believe about the Bible. So what do we believe about the Bible? Let me just give you a couple things. The Apostle Paul would write to his young friend Timothy, he would say this about the Bible when asking, what do we believe about the Bible? We believe that all scripture, all of it. So let me just ask you, so I'm fighting a sneeze and this is awkward. I think I'm going to be okay. But if I make faces, it's okay. Whew. All scripture, I'm going to ask you to be a biblical scholar for a minute. Does all scripture include the book of Revelation? That's the last book in the Bible. Does all scripture, does it include Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament? What about Joshua? What about that book? Genesis? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? So it's a three-letter answer. I'm going to let you guess what the answer is. What does all mean? Say it again. All scripture. What about the scriptures that we don't like? Is that included? Are we allowed to say, you know what, this part is... this is what God's talking about when he talks about all scripture, but this part we can ignore it. What do we mean by all? All scripture is God-breathed. All of it. God-breathed. It's inspired by God. God spoke it into the minds of the authors, and it happened. We believe right here that this book is not simply another thing written by authors. We believe that this is the inspired word of God. This book is different than any other book known to humanity. This is God-breathed, and it's profitable or useful, Paul would say, for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. This right here is the word of God inspired by him. Somebody say, God-breathed. Somebody breathe heavily. That's what this is. It ain't just another book. Well, the author of Hebrews would help us out answering the question, what do we believe about the Bible? Not only do we believe it's God-breathed, profitable for teaching, correcting, inspiring, rebuking, we believe that it is also alive and active. This is Hebrews 4, verse 12. It's alive and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword and can penetrate deeply to the dividing of the joint and marrow, soul and spirit. Hebrews 4:12. It's alive and active. This right here, somebody say very loudly in your southern accent, it ain't dead. This ain't dead. This book, it's inspired by God and it ain't dead. So let me just make this. How many of you have ever heard a sermon, whether from me or from Rod or some other preacher, and you've thought like, man, he's talking directly to me? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever, you know, I was doing this once. I was like, have you ever gotten kind of mad at that person you're sitting with? Did you tell him what I've been struggling with? Have you ever felt like somebody's like secretly reading your mail who's now preaching at you? Have you ever felt this way? It's because God's word, it's alive and active and it's inspired from God himself. And so when you get that feeling, how many of you have heard a teaching or a sermon or been reading the word on your own? Just kind of got squirmy. Has anybody got squirmy? Has anybody gotten in? Oh man, I hope no one's looking at me right now when that's happening. Have you felt that way? You felt that way because it's alive an act of, and it's inspired by God. Or conversely, how many of you are coming to church on a Sunday just feeling down, right? Because you got a pulse, what you got? And you're just feeling like the issues of life are icky, but you hear something from this book and you just leave feeling a little better. Have you ever felt that way? Just raise your hand. Let me know. It's because this book is inspired by God. It's God-breathed and it's alive and active. It will get in your mind and it will mess with you and it will set you free, depending on what you need. You might need to be messed with because you might be living out your knuckleheaded status. Sometimes we're just a knucklehead, right? And the word of God will help change that. But other times when we're feeling down, it'll pick you up because it is God's word, because this tells us that there's a God in heaven who knows his people and wants to communicate with his people. This tells us that there's a God in heaven who's not distant and aloof, but who knows you intimately and personally and wants to communicate to you to your deepest needs, even the things you don't know you need. This word will speak to you because it's alive and active and it is God-breathed. That's what this Bible is. Okay. Now, let me just be clear on one thing. I've done this before and it freaks people out, but don't, it's okay. It's just paper, inspired by God, alive and active, but we are not people who serve the Bible. Y'all hear that? We are people who serve the God behind the Bible. And I've seen it before where well-intended followers of Jesus become people who bow down to the Bible as if it's the Bible we're about. If you're listening online, my achy knees are on the ground bowing to the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the one the Bible points to. And if we ever think it's ultimately about the Bible, we have missed the point, because the Bible was never meant to be about the Bible. The Bible was meant to be about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is what we believe about this book. This is what we believe. Well, why? Why do we believe that this is inspired by God? Why do we believe that it's alive and active? Why do we believe that this holds the key to life, pointing to the one who is life? Why do we believe it? Well, I have six answers for you to the question why we believe. And the first answer to the why do we believe this has to deal with the word prophecy. Prophecy. So here we have Harry Potter in the Hall of Prophets, or Hall of Prophecies. Did you know that your Bible in the Old Testament has over 2,000 prophecies that have come true? Every single time somebody in the Old Testament prophesied or spoke of something to come in the future, every single time it took place, it came to reality, whether it later in the Old Testament or into the New Testament. There's not one prophecy in the Old Testament that did not come true, thus lending weight to the fact that this is God's inspired word. Why do we believe that this is God's inspired word? It's alive and active, profitable for teaching, correction, rebuking, training, and righteousness. Because the Bible itself has over 351 prophecies pointing to Jesus. Every single one of them came true in one man named Jesus. This book right here has 351 prophecies pointing to the Messiah, and all of them land on one man. Now, I was doing some reading, and quite frankly, about halfway through the reading, I got to feel really stupid and quit reading. You ever feel this way? So I was reading of a theological mathematician. Sounds like a really fun individual, doesn't it? This guy was doing the math behind the odds of all the prophecies coming true in Jesus. And so he said, so what are the odds of maybe 12 prophecies coming true on one individual? And he did the math there. And he goes, well, what are the odds of like 24? What if 24 of the prophecies landed just on one person? And he got to 48. What if just 48, but how many did I tell you there were? Do you remember? I quit after 48. My mind started smoking a little bit. And it was, he said, if 48 prophecies from the Old Testament became true in one man in Jesus, which they did, plus 351 total, the odds would be 1 in 10 to the 157th. So, hey, kids, if you're 12 and under, I'm talking to you. Who's a 12 and under kid right now? Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you, if you're 12 and under, to get a piece of paper this week, and in the top left corner, I want you to write the number 10. Can you do that? And then I want you to add 157 zeros. You might have to write small, but you can do it. Y'all got that, kids? And that will give us the odds of just 48 prophecies coming true in one man named Jesus, let alone 351. I couldn't even comprehend that, so I quit reading the article, but that was enough to make my point. The odds of just 48 prophecies coming true in Jesus is 1 in 10 to the 157th. Now, let me help you grasp this a little more. The odds of you today getting struck by lightning are 1 in 250,000. How many zeros is that? Four. Just four zeros. Has anybody been struck by lightning in this place? Just four zeros. Put 157 more, and that are the odds of you being the Messiah who answers every single prophecy towards you, just 48 of them, let alone 351. And let me help you drive this home. I read an article. This guy must have been fun, too. He decided he was going to count to a million, and he recorded it online. And so he sat in front of this. It took this. He didn't leave his apartment. He took timeouts for, you know, human basic needs. It took him 3 months to do nothing but count to a million. The prophecies of the Old Testament coming true, the odds of that being coincidence, just, it's not possible. So why do we believe this is what it is? Because the prophecies and the math line up to tell us that it is. Secondly, why do we believe that this is the inspired word of God? Well, I want to talk to you about manuscripts. I want to quiz you right here. Manuscripts. Who wrote the Odyssey? Yeah, Homer. Talented guy. Not only did he write the Odyssey, he has the longest running cartoon sitcom in American history. Homer, why do we know, you know, the Odyssey's thousands of years old. Why do we know Homer wrote it? I'll tell you why. Because smart archaeological people found some ancient manuscripts, really old manuscripts that we today can authenticate that it actually was Homer who wrote it. So the authorship was, listening, the authorship was validated. And the content of today's version of the Odyssey is the same as the content of the thousands of years old Odyssey. The content is the same, and the authorship is validated. And we believe that because they found, you know how many old manuscripts of the Odyssey they found? Two. Two ancient manuscripts is enough for the entire world to validate the authorship and the content. As the world looks at the Odyssey, we say, we only needed two ancient manuscripts to validate the authorship and the content. Did you know that your Bible has over thousands upon thousands of ancient manuscripts that all validate the authorship of who wrote it and the content of what it says? For the New Testament alone, there are over 5,800 ancient manuscripts that can validate that who wrote it, and the content remains true across the different manuscripts into today's reality. Thousands of them validate authorship and content. How many manuscripts is enough for the world to believe Homer wrote the Odyssey? The book that I'm holding in my hand right here has thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that validate the authorship and the content. Well, the Bible's been changed over thousands of years as you've got the NIV, the NRSV, the New King James, the King James. All these translations lose what it, that's just not true. It's not true. There might be different words to say the same thing, but what we have today is the same that they had thousands of years ago. Manuscripts tell us that this book is what it says it is. How about thirdly? Why do we believe the Bible is what it says it is? I want to talk to you thirdly about the word influence. Influence. Look at that guy. He's leading. He's influencing. You've heard of Socrates. Socrates had a public ministry of 40 years. Say 40. Plato had a public ministry. You've heard of Plato? Not Plato, but Plato. Plato had a public ministry. Or life of 50 years, say 50. Aristotle, another smart philosopher, he had a public life where he was teaching, doing this thing publicly for 40 years. And then there's Jesus, who had a public life of how many years? So these other great philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, had decades more of public time than Jesus did in his measly 3 years. But let me ask you a question. Which of these dudes has influenced the world beyond belief? That's a question. Which of these dudes was so influential that when he came to planet Earth, the modern world has based their calendar upon his birth? Which one of these dudes? Which one of these dudes is at the center of the fastest growing religion for the past 2,000 years? Which one of these dudes? And which one of these dudes has routinely, through his teachings and his influence, changed cultures across the planet and across cultures that sees people set in bondage and sets them free, has seen people who are uneducated find education, has brought slavery to freedom, oppression of women to an end? Which one of these people has changed planet Earth for the better?
Jesus. Yeah, it's Jesus. Glad you're excited.
It's Jesus. The influence of the one that the Old Testament points to and the New Testament speaks of, Jesus, the influence is unbelievable, and therefore we believe the Bible is what it says it is. The influence. Say Jesus a little more sad like that. That was kind of fun.
Jesus. Yeah, it's all about Jesus.
Number four, why do we believe the Bible is what it says it is? I want to talk to you about the word integrity. Integrity. You see this? There's a picture right here of a lighthouse on a rock in some strong waves. You know why that lighthouse withstands the ongoing yearly pressure of the waves? It's because structurally it is integrous and sound. And no matter what comes and beats against it, because the integrity of the building and the foundation, it won't be shaken. Did you know that the Bible right here in my hand has 66 books written by 39, maybe one or two more authors, 39 authors, written over a span of 1,500 years. 66 books, 39 authors, 1,500 years in the writing. And yet from beginning to end, it remains remarkably integrous, filled with integrity. What it says in the beginning, it says at the end. What that guy who wrote it 1,200 years ago, the guy who wrote it thousands of years before the other guy is saying the same thing that the other guy. So different cultures, different places, and they're all saying the same thing. And what they're saying, German smart people call it Heilsgeschichte. I'm not swearing, trust me. Go ahead and say the Heilsgeschichte. Now you got to, Heilsgeschichte. It's a German theological word that means salvation history. From the beginning of this book to the end of this book, regardless whether the author was here or there talking about that or this, it is talking about a God who loves people, a people who've turned their back on God, a God who pursues them anyway, a people who turn back to God, people who turn away from God, a God who pursues them, again, people who turn back to them, and a God who finally says, you know what, here's my son Jesus to bring it all together, and a God who's bringing all things to completion. It stays the same from the beginning to the end, regardless of the author, where he lived or she lived. It is about a God throughout the whole thing. It's the same. It's filled with integrity. You won't find things that contradict it in major ways. Do you understand what I'm saying? This is why we believe the Bible is what it says it is, because it is filled with integrity from beginning to the end. Number five, why do we believe the Bible is what it says it is? Because the Bible speaks of an empty tomb. Somebody say it's empty. It's empty. Do you know that you can go and see King Tut's bones? He didn't want you to. Worked hard to bury them, hide them, get them out. He didn't want you to look at it, but you can go see. You can find where Napoleon's buried and see his body. Same with Muhammad, same with Joseph Smith. Every great leader, we know where their bones are because there are bones. You know that millions, literally millions, maybe billions of dollars have been spent by critics and doubters of Jesus to find his bones. And we got some pretty smart science to go after these things these days. Even the day Jesus was dying, died and put in the tomb, people went and tried to keep his bones in the tomb. But the tomb is empty. Because there are no bones in the tomb. Because the Bible speaks of the resurrection and Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, and maybe the cross really shouldn't even be the central figure of Christianity. Maybe the empty tomb should be, because yeah, he died for us, but you know, he busted out of that tomb alive so that you could live. And there are no bones because there are no bones. This book is audacious enough to dare anybody to go find them. Go ahead. Spend your money. Do your research. Do your archaeology. Look for the bones of Jesus. Go ahead. You won't find them because the book says it isn't true, and it isn't because the tomb is empty. Number six. Why do we believe that the Bible is what it says it is? Well, I got one word for you. It's fruit. Fruit. Now, this is where I really would like you to participate with me. And it's good for both of us. How many of you have found peace in what this book says? Anybody? Yeah. How many of you have found some joy in the midst of this? Yeah. How many of you, when you were being really stupid and sinful, were convicted enough to change what you were doing in this book? Anybody? Yeah. This book will change your life. It really will. More than any other book, this book will change your life. It will bear fruit in your life that you will never expect. This book bears fruit, and thus we believe it is what we say it is. Okay. So what? That's what we believe. That's why we believe it. Now we got to quickly ask the question, so what? So what is the inspired word of God? So what it's alive and active? So what that we got all these reasons that we can believe it is what it says it is? Well, just two things for you. Number, so what? Here it is. Number one, do what it says. Do what it says. If we believe that it is the word of God, then it's alive and active. Do what it says. You know, James would say in James 1, 22, he would say, don't merely be hearers of the word who deceive themselves, but do what it says. You see, so many in our faith journey, so many of us are, yeah, we once were seeds where we didn't know much, but we got a lot of knowledge and we became roots, but we get stuck right here. Because we've made our faith simply about knowing what it says, but not doing what it says. We will never move into the level of tree, metaphorically speaking, type faith, where it just blesses the world around us unless we do what it says. Church is a wonderful thing. So the service is awesome. We need to worship. We need to hear the word. But I'm telling you this right here, it's not the game. It's halftime. The game is out there when you leave. And so you need to take the teachings of this book and you got to do what it says. And I'm even going to tell you this, that Kalamazoo is dying for the Church of Jesus Christ to put into practice the teachings of Jesus. For too long, we put some of them into practice, but God is saying, do what it says. And so we want this place to be a mercy machine where we know what God feels about people and we just bring the mercy of Jesus everywhere we go. Now we as a church are going to do some collective things together, but you're the church and you need to figure out what it is for you to be a mercy machine. It ain't our job to figure out, hey, this is how everybody should do the mercy machine thing. We've got some initiatives that we'll do collectively, but you need to be a mercy machine in your neck of the woods. Do what it says. Jesus would say this, the wise man, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house upon the, built his house on the rock. The Bible says the rains fell, the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, but it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. But the foolish man is like the builder who built his house upon the, on the sand. Yeah, the rains fell, the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and the house fell, and great was its fall because it was not built on the word of God. Do what it says. So what? Do what it says. Secondly, so what? Know what it says. You really can't do what it says unless you know what it says. The psalmist in Psalm 119 would say, I've hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. I'm telling you, if the only Bible you get is once a week when Rod or I teach, well, that's fine. That's not bad. But I'm telling, how many of you would eat once a week? Anybody just eat once a week? You'd be really hungry and anemic, all right? You need energy to go about it, so you got to know what it says. God wants you to do what it says, but he wants you to know what it says. Do you know how many stupid things Christians have done throughout the history? Maybe that's one of the topics. What do we do with the dumb things Christianity's done over history? You might want to text me that one. It's because we haven't known what the Bible says. So become people of the Bible who know what it says. Be people who actually open it up. You can open the Bible without me around. Yeah. You can look at it on your own. You can listen to the Bible in your car or on your iPod. You can become people of the word, not on Sunday morning. So know what it says. So what do we believe? We believe it's God-inspired and it's alive and active. So do what it says. and know what it says.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check us out online at theriver.info.